You know, balance is a pretty important aspect of all of our lives, including our Christian lives, as exampled here as an American businessman was on holiday in Mexico. As he relaxed on the beach, he noticed a fisherman coming into his onto his boat, and the American complimented the fisherman on his catch and asked him how long it took him to catch that many fish. "Not long," was the reply. "Then why don't you go out and stay longer?" asked the tourist. "Because this is enough for me and my family," explained the fisherman. "So what do you do with the rest of your time?" "Well, I sleep late, fish for a while, play with my children, take a siesta, and spend time with my wife. Then the evening I go into the village to visit my friends, I have a few drinks, play the guitar, and sing a few songs. I have a full life." The American was surprised. "I have an MBA from Harvard, and I can help you. You should spend more time in the water fishing. Then you can sell the extra fish, make more money, and buy your bigger boat." "And after that," the fisherman asked, "with the extra money from the bigger boat, you can buy two or three boats and eventually hire more people to operate a fleet of fishing trawlers. Instead of selling your fish to middlemen, you can start to negotiate directly with the processing plants. After a while, you'll be able to open your own plant. Then you could leave this little village for Mexico City and eventually New York. From there, you could operate the whole enterprise." "How long would that take?" asked the fisherman. 20 to 25 years. "And after that?" "Well, my friend, that's when the fun starts," explained the tourist. "When the business gets really big, you can sell the stock in the company and make millions." "Wow, millions. What happens after that?" asked the fisherman. "Well, after that, you'll be able to retire on the coast, sleep in every day, do some fishing, play with your grandkids, take a siesta, and spend time with your wife. In the evenings, you will be able to go out and drink and have fun with your friends." The fisherman just shrugged his shoulders and walked away. So like I said, balance in terms of our lives, but in turn, also in the Christian life, between grace and truth, sovereignty and free will, between the power of God and the obedience of man. But one of the more important balances that we see in the book of Romans today is between the amazing privilege and blessings we have as God's children and the responsibility that comes with that. You know, I wonder if a fitting example of that is to look at the kings and queens through history in terms of how they've managed their privilege and benefit. It's unfortunate that throughout history, more often than not, when you observe the royalty in many countries that they were, oftentimes kings and queens would use their power to their advantage, take advantage of people effectively and allowing the things that they were gaining just to be about themselves. But then when you identify through history, the really great kings, those that are remembered by us more, are those kings and queens that said, you know, this is not about me. This is about my people. What can I do in terms of using my power to help them, to grow education, to grow knowledge, to benefit them in whatever way? And I think it's that balance that Paul is pointing to as we think of even our privilege in our lives as believers, and ultimately the responsibility that would bring to us. The reason why I thought of royalty when I think about us is, don't you realize that that's ultimately what we are? That's something that God makes us through His Son, that we are a royal priesthood, we are children of the King. And so when we turn to the book of Romans and see what Paul says here, I think it's just important to remember that as he points us to not only that privilege, but also the responsibility we would have in God's economy and what God is establishing in our lives. Remember, as we began chapter 3 last week, Paul sets these verses up like a conversation between himself and a typical Jew of his time. And so in response to chapter 2, this Jewish person, asked the question in verse 1. It says here, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And then Paul's response in verse 2 is, much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And I'm really struck with that phrase, much in every way, because if that is true of the Jewish people, how much more so is that true of us? In terms of all that God has established through His Son, all the benefits we have as believers. When I think about the privilege that we have in the Christian life, I think about 5 or 6 P's that define those things for us. And I think first and foremost, what God gives us in terms of the privilege that we have in His Son is our position in Christ. The fact that we have a confidence in our lives as believers that we are His, that He is our Father, we are His family, that there's nothing that can take us out of that position, that we are connected to God forever in terms of having faith in Jesus and what is established there. So we are never alone. He promises to never leave us or forsake us in terms of that position. Secondly, I think it is God's presence in our lives, and maybe that verse is more appropriate in this context rather than the other, in terms of God not leaving us or forsaking us, that we know that He's always with us. He's always present in our lives. We whenever we find ourselves in a pickle, whenever we need comfort, even whenever we need consolation, whenever we are dealing with the various things that come along in our souls of insecurity or doubt or loneliness, whatever it might be, to know that we can always turn and know that God has promised to be with us. What a tremendous privilege that is. I don't know how people that are outside of God make it. Because if I didn't have God to turn to in the various things that happen in my life, I know for a fact I would not be able to manage it. I know for a fact I wouldn't want to manage it without Him in terms of all that He offers. So our position, His presence with us, His power for our lives, to know that when God comes to us in terms of His expectation, His will, what He would direct us in, realize that God provides the power for our living. And that power is not only a power that is within, but it's also a power that is without. When we are confronted by the enemy, and when we're dealing with things that put us in a pickle in terms of fear or danger or what we might feel is pressing in against us, if you've ever had contact with something you feel is demonic in nature, something that is undefined, that you're not sure of, to know that you have God's power available to you by virtue of the privilege you have in Christ. That again, there's always a place to turn to. There's always someone to seek in terms of, I can't handle this. I can't do this. I can't accomplish this. I can't define this. Well, to be able to cast that on God, to know that He is going to powerfully act on your behalf, a tremendous privilege we have as believers. The fourth thing I think it is that I would mention this morning is the plan that God has for us. To know that God has orchestrated a plan for every believer, every person that comes to faith in Christ already, even before you believed, God had a plan for you. He had a plan in terms of establishing you in Christ and you being exposed to the gospel and becoming a believer. And then after believing, He has a plan in terms of the direction of your life, the will in terms of where you should go. I think that becomes more significant at different times of our lives, but it's true for all of us in any time of life. I mean, certainly if you're at a point of transition where you know, you're looking for a new job, or maybe you're on the cusp of retirement, or maybe you're in college and you're wondering what's the next step, where to go. What a tremendous privilege to be able to go before a God and say, God, You know a will. You have a way. I mean, something that I pretty consistently say to people is one of the comforts of the Christian life is to know the only thing you need to discover is the will of God. You know, you may ask questions about a lot of things. How do we resolve this? How do we fix this? What do we do about this? In terms of different questions you might have. But if you just boil everything down to all I need to discover is the will of God. Because God has a will. God has a plan for every facet of your life. See, He's not just concerned about your spiritual life, your spiritual effectiveness, the ministry you have, your ministry to unbelievers. He just doesn't care about it. He cares about every aspect of your life. Your parenting, your marriage, your business, your work, your neighbors, your possessions, whatever it might be. God has a will in terms of His care for us. When He says, you know, to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us, when He goes and talks about not worrying, and He talks about the birds of the field and the flowers of the field, the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. I'm not sure if I got those right. They're right. But anyways, what does He say? They have no cares, right? And what does God do? God takes care of them. Well, how much more so you in terms of you being His children? And so to recognize that God has that plan. And then the fifth thing is provision. So position, presence, power, plan, and provision, the five P's of privilege that God gives us in terms of our Christian life, to know that before you confront a situation, God has already made a provision for it. That whatever is a surprise to you is not a surprise to Him. You know, when Clara, and even in terms of her testimony, confronts a situation where, I don't have a job, I don't have a place to live, God knew that. God knew exactly what He was going to do 2 months later, but He just waited because He wanted to develop something in Clara in the process of that. And what we will always find in the way God provides is He always has a sense, He always has a wisdom, He always has a reason why He's doing what He's doing. And to grow in faith, to grow in that understanding, to be still and know that He's God. You know, we don't have a God that acts like a vending machine. We don't have a God that you insert a quarter and you instantly get the response. It's not a microwave oven. Just put it in there and quickly it comes out just the way you want. That God is doing various things on various levels in your life and the life of other people. But what we know is the provision is always going to be there when it is most needed. And so therefore to be able to trust Him in terms of what He is providing and to know that that's a great part of the privilege that we have. And so when we look at, you know, what Paul says, is there a benefit in being a Jew? Yeah, much in every way. Is there a benefit being a believer? Yeah, much in every way. And those five P's are just tickling the surface in terms of just what the much in every way is for us in terms of the privilege we have. I mean, as Paul goes on from there and just particularly mentions the privilege that we have to be entrusted with the very words of God. That was a deep trust that the Jews internalized. It's a deep trust that they responded to in terms of caring for the Word. Where would we be in terms of having the Word or not having the words of the Old Testament if the Jews weren't so committed to making sure they got repeated, they got written down, that we have them still for us because they saw it as a trust. But even more so, isn't that true of us in terms of what we have in terms of the Word? Do we internalize it as a trust that God is entrusting us with the Word? I think about how many homes have Bibles in them that are never opened. It's curious that a friend of mine that I've, you know, been ministering at through the years in terms of just various aspects of faith and Christ and Christianity and so on and so forth, she calls me and says, where can I buy one of those nice household Bibles? You know, the Bible you put on the coffee table and it's more of a decorative piece than it is, you know, instructional in terms of opening it, because she wanted to buy that for her daughter that was buying a house. And never a bad idea to have a Bible in a house. But it's just curious to me that I'm not sure how often this person would read the Bible, and I don't know how often her daughter would read the Bible, but she wanted it there. So some recognition of what the Word is, but is that truly being entrusted with it? And so what value ultimately do we place on the Word of God? What does that mean to you? As Paul talks about the entrusting that the Jews had in terms of the Word, what does it mean to you that you've been entrusted with the Word? I mean, doesn't it mean, first and foremost, to understand it, to seek to grow in it, to value it, to obey it, to learn it, to expose yourself to it? And so I think it is a challenge to us as we think of the much in every way as far as what God is calling us to and what He has enabled and what He's provided for us. His Word is an essential part of that. When you think about all the Word does in terms of what it reveals, what it manifests about God and what kind of God He is, you have to realize, you know, and in fact, as we look at all this whole chapter 3 and maybe even moving into chapter 4, I'm thinking to myself, we really need to like grow in our appreciation of the things that we already know. Like when we talk about salvation, we talk about our righteousness that comes from God that's by faith. Like we already know that. But the amazing thing is think about what it would be like if you didn't know that. And all of a sudden you were trying to establish a righteousness before God based in what you did. And you had the guilt and the burden of doing that. And then the message comes along that's saying, you know something? That's not what God wants. God wants you just to believe in Jesus. That Jesus did the work of salvation in terms of coming to the cross. So now, just come to faith in Him and receive the power He provides for life. How freeing that is for you. I mean, think about the various things you know about God because of what the Word informs you of. That outside of having that, you wouldn't know that God is a certain way. You wouldn't know about salvation. You wouldn't know about the Spirit. See, you wouldn't know about His person. You wouldn't know about His promises. You wouldn't know about His provision. And you wouldn't know His plan. You wouldn't know His rules. You wouldn't know His law. You wouldn't know His standards. And so all of that to me is part of the entrustment that God gives us over His Word and what we are internalizing in regards to that. But that is Paul's response to that. Is there a benefit in being Jewish? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So now, the question that comes in response to that is, what if some did not have faith? Would their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And that was their question is, realizing that the Jews have not fulfilled the covenant, they haven't responded to that much in every way, in the response and the way that God would desire. They don't have the faith. What does that mean? What will God do with that? Will God forsake His covenant? Well, will God end the promise that He made to Abraham? One reason why I read Psalm 105 to start off our service today is because Psalm 105 is one of the many places that talks about how God will never change that covenant. There's an aspect of the covenant that God made with Abraham that is still applicable, that still applies in terms of His economy and what He's accomplishing on the earth, I believe. And so in the same way, no faith, no unfaithfulness or lack of faith from His people is going to change the covenant that God has with them. But that's a question. What if some did not have faith? Would a lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And then Paul's response is in verse 4. Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And so the response that Paul gives strongly, convincingly, is not at all. Perish the thought that God somehow would respond to the unfaithfulness of man by being unfaithful Himself. That's one of the marks of our God, that He is going to remain faithful to His promises even when we are unfaithful in terms of what God has established and what God has done. And so Paul reinforces this point by saying, that not at all, let God be true and every man a liar, that even when man, what we see from him and what we glean from him is deception and lies, we can always be confident of God being truthful and God being consistent with his covenant and with His Word. Now, because God's truth is so compromised today, particularly in light of human opinion, I would ask again, what does this verse say to you? What conviction comes over you in terms of let God be true and every person a liar? I mean, are we pursuing God's truth? Are we desiring that truth? Are we trying to grow in that truth? Are we learning that truth, particularly in light of the lies and deception that we see coming from the world? I mean, you do realize that, right? That as you talk to people, as you watch television, as you read books, you read magazines, you are on Facebook, you just listen to people at the coffee shop or at work, we are surrounded by people, when they don't know God, that are full of lies, full of deception in terms of what they are prioritizing, what they're believing, and what they're promoting in their lives. And so we have to recognize the importance of value of the truth of God that exposes that lie for what it is. And I'm not saying that you have the Word to necessarily expose that lie in their lives. It's important to have the truth so that lie does not become part of your life. And then when you have a relationship to expose how that lie is corrupting the other person's life, that's fine. But mainly I'm talking about us believing God and having His truth and having that be a defense against the deception that's in the world. that God's character, God's truth, God's gospel is always being compromised. If you don't recognize just this systematic way that truth is being attacked, you're missing something. In terms of the formula that's out there to discredit the character of God, to cause people to question his reality, who he is, whether he's worthy of worship, whether he's worthy of faith, the person of Christ, and the exclusivity of faith in him. You know, you go to a lot of people and you say, yeah, Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. And they'll look at you and say, what are you talking about? There's only one way to God. I mean, it's sad that it's becoming the majority of people that they won't even care about getting to God. At least in the former days, they would at least care about, well, God is in heaven and I want to go to heaven. And that's kind of the goal for everyone. And what? There's only one way. And they might question that. Now, we're in a situation where this younger generation is being raised and they're only thinking about this life. They're only thinking about, you know something, if I could amass enough pleasure, amass enough possessions, get what I can from this life, and then when you die, it's all over, I become part of the earth, so let's just try and grab the gusto and do all I can. Well, no, I'm sorry, they also have the conviction, let's make sure my legacy is good. That when I leave, that the promise and what I'm trying to build is not get to heaven. The thing I'm trying to establish is, what am I leaving here on earth so people think well of me after I'm gone? So there's not even a thought of God in their life. And so when that is the tenor and tone of someone's thinking, when they're operating along that line, you just have to realize how subtly that comes across us and how we need to have the Word of God so, again, God can be true and every man a liar. And by the way, do you know that you're part of the every man, even if you're a woman? That the every man being a liar, you can be a liar to you. I can be a liar to me. In fact, I think one of the greatest things truth does is help us win the battle over our own soul in terms of the things that are projected there. But in all, to me, this banner that should be over our lives is, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, what that means to me is that, well, I've already told you what it means to me, but in addition to that, what it means to me is that our trust in God should be absolute, our trust in man not so much. Now, I don't think that makes us cynical. I don't mean that, like, every time someone says something to me, oh, you know something, you're lying to me. It's not all the time. But when all of a sudden you find someone lying to you, don't be surprised. Don't have your expectations so built up in terms of what a person is saying that it disrupts your life, because your main confidence should be on the truth that you know about God that is overarching and is able to overcome any lies that may come from the world. And so, not at all, let God be true and every man a liar in terms of how we're establishing ourselves in truth. And an affirmation of that, or a further expression of that, is when we think about how God's truth undergirds his judgment, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's talking about God. So when we know that when God speaks, when God judges, when God makes a determination, it's always going to be based in truth. And just realize, everyone is going to understand that truth at some point in time. You know, when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, guess what? At some point in time, everyone is going to recognize what the truth is. I think there's ways in our lives that at some point in time, you're going to find out that God is true and that every man's a liar. And again, sometimes you're the one that was the liar, and God, just through the circumstances of your life, brings things to a position where you're humbled and you realize, oh, you know something, I am here because of the choices I made. God, you really were showing me why I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing, but I find myself in this position. And so what's the reality of this? You know something, let God be true and every man a liar. And if that's what the circumstances of life are bringing you to, then that's not a bad thing in terms of what God would ultimately seek to accomplish in your life in revealing that truth about him. So after Paul says all this in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. So basically, here's where again, this is a conversation that's happening. So Paul says, your unfaithfulness is not going to change God's faithfulness, because God will be true and every man a liar. So now what they say is, wait a minute now, then, if my unfaithfulness actually declares God to be more faithful, like if God's going to be faithful even in my unfaithfulness, doesn't my unfaithfulness make his faithfulness even bigger? In other words, if you make it hard for your husband to love you, and he loves you in spite of that, isn't his love like greater? You know, in spite of what your husband doing, you value him and respect him. Doesn't it make your respect even greater? Well, that's the argument they're using against God. Well, if my unfaithfulness makes your faithfulness bigger, what right do you have to be upset or have wrath against my unfaithfulness? And Paul says, you're nuts. You're crazy. Certainly not. That is, that, like, only a human being could come up with that argument in terms of thinking that somehow God would use his faithfulness to promote unfaithfulness in you. And that evidently is what was happening in the Jewish mindset. I think it's something that can happen in our mindset, and we have to be cautious of that. We need to be aware of that, of how twisted things can become. But how crazy is that, to think that somehow that would be God's intent in being faithful? See, it's really like me taking a baseball bat and saying to you, you know something, if I break your arm, that arm is going to grow back stronger. It's going to heal, and that bone is going to be stronger. It won't be as easily broken again. So, right, shouldn't I break your arm with a bat? No. We would, like, well, particularly if you're thinking that's somehow to your benefit. Like, I'm trying to help you out here by breaking your arm. Isn't that crazy? Well, that's what Paul is saying. You're crazy to think about that, but then that's what causes me to think in terms of our lives, to what extent do we do that very thing? To what extent do we take the faithfulness of God and actually use the faithfulness in God to undergird and strengthen our unfaithfulness to him? Ultimately, living in that faithfulness in terms of reinforcing what is bad in us. So that is what Paul really does in terms of just finishing out this portion of this of chapter 3, in terms of just certainly not if that were so, how could God judge the world? I mean, when it comes to verse 6 here, when again they bring up that argument about, if I'm unfaithful and it proves God's faithfulness, why could he have wrath on us? He brings up verse 6, certainly not, if that were so, how could God judge the world? Really, where that comes from is that from the Jewish perspective, even though they might think that their unfaithfulness would increase God's faithfulness, that they would always see that God had an excuse and a reason to judge the world. That in their privileged position, they felt like their judgment before God would be different. So as they're saying before God, all the Gentiles are worthy of judgment. All the world would be judged. And so what Paul is saying is that if you're saying that somehow your unfaithfulness makes God's faithfulness bigger, wouldn't that be true of the world as well? That if the world's unbelief and unfaithfulness and disobedience and all the stuff that's in chapter 1 as far as all the things they seek in pleasure and in gratification, wouldn't it be true of that too? If God was faithful to them, then his faithfulness would be even bigger, right? So you can't speak out of both sides of your mouth, he would say to the Jewish people, and certainly not true of us as well. But that's where verse 6 comes from. But all of this is Paul's defense. All of this is Paul's explanation about how this human understanding, this human internalization, this human argument in terms of taking God's faithfulness and making it encourage their unfaithfulness is something completely inconsistent with God's economy, completely inconsistent with God would will and what God would desire. Someone might say in verse 7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. So what we see here is that the same argument that Paul is having with this phantom Jew in this expression of twisting the faithfulness of God to justify their unfaithfulness is the very thing that Jews were saying about Paul. And what we have to be aware of is that we, as we talk about grace, as we talk about the forgiveness that God offers us in our lives, that can seem very permissive. To someone whose life is about law, when someone's life is about rule, when someone's life is about you do this, you get blessed, you do that, you get cursed, you get punished, and it's all about this transaction of obedience or disobedience and God's response based on that. And all of a sudden you, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 6, or is it 5, where he says, where sin increases, grace that much more increases. And so as your sin gets worse, grace becomes worse. Now, at no point would God tell you to take that grace and take advantage of it and sin more because of the reality of that truth. But when you're ministering to someone that's humble and repentant, someone who for me, as I'm ministering to them, and they're feeling the weight and the guilt of responsibility of what they haven't done, and they're beating themselves up, what I would do is I would come to them and say, no, you realize that God has grace towards you. That as you come to him with humility, when you're coming recognizing what you have done wrong, God is able to forgive you of anything you have done. That God just seeks to welcome you back in terms of growing in him and following him in terms of providing that grace for you, that you're not focused on the past, you're focused on the future, but in terms of the past, you're forgiven, and that you shouldn't beat yourself up about that. But in doing that, as I may be ministering that to people, I can imagine someone who's focused on the law and says, no, you should be having that person dwell on their guilt. They should be beating themselves up. They should be paying the price in terms of guilt of all the wrong they've done. They may see what I do as being permissive. Like you just gave that person a pass in terms of all the things they've done. And I think that's very much what Paul was doing as he's ministering the grace and the forgiveness of God, and the Jewish people that look at him and say, well, you're actually saying that if they continue to do wrong things, that increases God's faithfulness. And he says that's completely inconsistent with the point. It's completely inconsistent with God's character. And to me, that is the balance that I'm talking about. That's the balance that we need to establish in our own lives, where we understand the forgiveness, we understand the privilege, we understand the presence of God, we understand all the things we have as believers, but we're taking that faithfulness of God and not misusing it, or not undergirding unfaithfulness, saying somehow I have a right or a permission to be unfaithful because of God's faithfulness. It's really unfortunate that we're not getting into verse 9 because they really intended to and wanted to, because that is really where Paul has been leading us. That this little vignette in verses 1 through 8 is really a big parenthesis, if you will. God, Paul has to respond to what he said in chapter 2 in terms of knocking the Jews. So God, here's where the Jews have it right, here's where the Jews have it wrong. But he's just leading them to this whole thought in verse 9, and I'll just read it. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And that's really the point. This is the summarizing statement of Paul of what he has said in 1:18 through 3:8 of all he's trying to get them to in terms of this argument he's developing to show God, man's unworthiness before God. Because before he talks about the worthiness that is established in Christ, he has to reinforce the fact of the need of our salvation, and that's what we'll see a few weeks from now, because we will do this series starting next week on the evidence and the proof of God's existence. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the faithful kind of God that you are. We thank you that we have truth and privilege that you have provided through your Son and through your character. Father, I pray for our lives that much in every way would work both ways. That we would recognize all the things you provide for us and recognize the much in every way. But then when it comes to service and obedience, the response would be the same, much in every way, in terms of how submitted and trusting we are towards you, in terms of fulfilling your will, of performing your service, of reaching out to the world, of just taking you and discovering all the things that you would intend for why you have us here and what you would seek to accomplish and who you'd have us to influence. Father, I do pray for mothers and fathers and the influence that we would all seek to have on our children. I pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need in terms of that ministry that we have, and that you would grow our children in faith, that you would help them to internalize and understand the value that is theirs in Christ, the truth and the validity and the reality of what you have established in your word and in your truth, that they would too see, let God be true and every man a liar. I just pray that for our children today. And for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, we certainly encourage them to continue to seek you in terms of their life and what Jesus would seek to establish for them with you through the cross as he makes forgiveness available to them as they believe and accept. And so, Father, we just pray that you continue to build that truth and that conviction in their life. We just lift all these things before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.